The reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 12, which you will find on page 1141 of the Church Bibles. Romans 14, 12. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Here ends the reading.
Well, as you know, we're looking at the second half of Romans chapter 14 this morning, and if you have the Bible there, it'd be a great help to us all, I think, to turn up page 1141, and we're going to look especially at verses 13 to 23. You may have heard during the week Lord Runce's interview with Anthony Howard on Radio 4, or perhaps read the reports in the paper. Discussing the issue of ordaining homosexuals, on which the former Archbishop described the present Anglican position as, quote, ludicrous, he claimed that while he had never ordained a self-confessed homosexual, there have been times in my ministry when I acted in a don't-want-to-know way or why-should-I-inquire way. And it struck me that you could argue very much with a superficial reading of Romans 14 that Paul is acting in a rather similar way. That as he faces the difficulties of the Roman Church and the divisions that were beginning to appear amongst them over what we saw last week he describes as disputable matters, that reading chapter 14 of Romans, you might think that Paul is saying that he's acting in a don't-want-to-know way or a why-should-I-inquire way, turning a blind eye, not rocking the boat, because that is surely a very great virtue, isn't it? Peace at any price, certainly in a contemporary world, that's thought to be a great virtue. Well, Paul certainly wants peace. There's no doubt about that if you look at verse 19. Let us make every effort to do what leads to peace. But I think the thrust of this second half of the chapter is, on what grounds does he want peace? And how are we, as Christian believers, to work together for peace as part of the gospel lifestyle? Now, the first verse of chapter 14 is absolutely crucial to the argument of the whole, and I want to go back to that to start this morning. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. The weak brother, as he's called, is actually a brother who is weak in faith. Now, that is an important concept to grasp. He is an immature, possibly untaught Christian, maybe a new Christian, whose faith has not yet developed. So he carries with him certain scruples of conscience from which Paul rightly believes he could be free. Now, the areas of dispute are matters which the NEB translating verse 1 calls doubtful points, or what the reformers would have called the matters of indifference. And it's very important as we study this chapter to keep that perspective all the way through. What we're looking at is the division over matters that were secondary, issues that are not part of the gospel or of the great revealed doctrines of the faith, and issues that are not a matter of biblical ethics where scripture is perfectly plain. These are lifestyle issues. These are structures and practices of the way Christians organize themselves in congregations, in churches, or they may be details of biblical application over which equally Bible-believing Christians hold differing convictions. They could be things like your view of the details of the Second Coming, or of the Millennium, or maybe of church government and of practices within the church. In his excellent commentary on Romans, John Stott, with his customary clarity, says, "The problem is how to handle conscientious differences in matters on which Scripture is either silent or seemingly equivocal, in such a way as to prevent them from disrupting the Christian fellowship." How to handle conscientious differences so that they don't disrupt the Christian fellowship. And last week we saw that that disruption could occur either through the strong despising the weak, or through the weak condemning the strong. But in the light of God's acceptance, and in the light of Christ's lordship, and in the light of the coming judgment we saw in the first half of the chapter, the strong and the weak are to live together without passing judgment on one another. Now, in this second part of the chapter, then, Paul shows us that the way to do that is by evaluating our own actions. And the second half of the chapter is rich in teaching about how to work it out in practice, in our personal relationships with one another, and in any local congregation of God's people. I think the structure of the second half is really quite straightforward. Verses 13 to 16 explore what will happen if the strong use their freedom without any concern for the effect that they are having on the weak. It's a very negative picture, but we need to look at it. Then verses 17 and 18, which are really the heart of it, move us to the positive side, and Paul tells us in terms of gospel principles how we ought to be living. And then the application of that follows in a positive way from verses 19 to 23. So we've really got the heart of the matter in verses 17 and 18, and reflecting on both sides, positively and negatively, with that as the center, we can learn the practical outworking of the principles. Let's look then at 17 and 18 to start with, and let's call it the heart of the matter. "For the kingdom of God," he says, "is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men." Now, we picked up our reading at verse 12 because we need to know how it is that we are to live. You see, verse 12 told us each of us will give an account of himself to God. If then on that last day, when you and I find ourselves in that position, we want to do that without shame or regret or loss, then we need to know how to live in a way that is pleasing to God here in this world. And that's what verse 18 is talking about. What pleases God, it says, is serving Christ in this way. And that leads not only to God's approval, but to human approval too, because it's so beneficial to the life of God's community. And obviously the phrase "in this way" takes us back to verse 17, which speaks about adopting the priorities of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. So the God who will judge us has revealed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus the King. And as we saw last week, that Lord Jesus died for our offences, was raised to life for our justification, and he is Lord both of the dead and the living. It is before this Christ, then, whom we stand to give an account. And last week we saw how Paul goes to the gospel to discover the principles of Christian living, and here, of course, it is happening again. What are the characteristics of Christ's kingly rule? Well, he says it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So they will be the principles on which the gospel lifestyle is to be based. Now, this is very Roman in its thinking. If you turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 5, you'll see that right at the heart of the great doctrinal section, Paul has been making this very point. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So the great summary verses about the gospel there in chapter 5 make exactly these points. Being a Christian is someone who is declared righteous through faith in Jesus. His righteousness is put to our account. Being a Christian is someone who has peace with God through the blood of Christ's cross. And in the enjoyment of that justification and peace, we enter into joy because we look forward to the hope of the glory of God. And it's almost as though Paul is saying, now, do you remember what I wrote to you in chapter 5? That's the very heart of the gospel. Well, then apply it now to your lifestyle within the church. The gospel is not just the doorway into Christian experience. It is the Christian lifestyle. So righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit are the great mark of Christian living. The past has been dealt with. The present is an experience of a restored relationship with God and constant access into his presence. And as we look at the future, the hope of glory fills our horizon. Now, all those great objective realities are pledged as ours through the indwelling Spirit, and that is the heart of the gospel. Well, now, the thrust is this. If that is so, then the lifestyle can't be a matter of what you do or don't eat or drink, can it? But the way that I deal with those disputable matters reveals whether I am living the gospel lifestyle or not. Whether, in fact, I am pleasing to God. See, what Paul is saying is it's not being right about the issues, but how I treat my brother or sister, that is the key. That is what is pleasing to God. You can be strong in the faith and sorted out on all the disputable matters and fully convinced of your freedom. But he says, if you're not acting in love towards your brother or sister, you are not pleasing to God. And of course, once you start to think about it, the reason isn't hard to find, is it? All God's self-revelation is in terms of relationships, because the ultimate reality of the universe is a personal God who is love. At the very heart of the Trinity, there is that dynamic interrelationship of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in love with one another, so that the Bible can not just say that God loves, but that God is love. And the whole essence of love is to be relational. Love cannot exist in a vacuum. It has to express itself in terms of relationships. So the God whom we worship, who is love, is a relational God. He is a God who is constantly moving towards us in love, as within the Trinity there is a constant interaction of Father, Son, and Spirit in love. And he calls us as his people to reflect in our lifestyle in the world the very nature of God. That's why the great commandments are love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourselves. And the gospel moves us into that sort of lifestyle. That's the heart of the matter. If we have been made right with God through the death of Christ, if we have peace with God, if we live in the enjoyment of the hope of glory, then to please God is to live in a way that honors him and that loves our brother. That then is the heart of the matter, Paul says. But let's go back to chapter 14 and look at the first few verses of our passage to see the negative side that he's already explored, but that we can then see more clearly as a result of the principles. There is a wrong way, you see, of living. The New English Bible again picks up the play on words in verse 13. It says, "Let us therefore cease judging one another, but rather make this simple judgment." He's deliberately drawing our attention to it, you see. Instead of being critical of others, let's be critical of ourselves. Let's make this judgment about ourselves, that we will not put any stumbling block or obstacle in our brother's way. So it is to recognize and turn from the wrong reaction to the weak brother. That's the judgment we've got to make. And the great dangers are that the strong will cause the weak to stumble, to trip and to fall. Or the other word there, obstacle, really means a trap or a snare. That we might coerce the weak person to act against their conscience. Now, how might that happen? Well, Paul explains by going back to the issue of unclean food in verse 14. He says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Why does he start like that? Well, isn't he saying the weaker brother and the stronger Christian are both equal? They are both in the Lord Jesus. Their standing is not a matter of dependence on their spiritual strength, but on their dependence upon Christ. I'm in the Lord Jesus, and my brother is in the Lord Jesus. So there's no difference in spiritual status. And Paul, strong in the faith, has solid convictions about the issue. I know, he says, that no food is unclean. He knows that because the Lord Jesus himself declared it. Mark chapter 7, Jesus, by teaching that it isn't what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but the heart that is already defiled, declared all foods clean. Now, this makes it, I think, a particularly interesting and important example. Because when he says, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean, we actually have a word from the Lord Jesus that says that. That's why Paul is so convinced. Surely then the weak Christian should be taught that truth, shouldn't he? Surely he should be forced to change his opinion. He's going against the word of the Lord Jesus if he thinks things are unclean. Well, isn't it the duty of the strong Christian then to show his love for the weak by moving him on from his weakness and by making him accept the dominical authority of the fact that there is no food that is unclean? Well, you might think that would be the answer until you look at the second part of verse 14. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Now, come on, Paul, isn't that just relativism? Aren't you just saying, well, it's okay for you if you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe? Aren't we here in the 20th century? No, we're not talking about the gospel. We're not talking about truth and error. We're not talking about moral categories of good and evil. The weak brother believes the gospel just as much as the strong brother does. What we have here is a sensitive conscience which is excessively scrupulous because its owner is weak in the faith. And Paul's point is that if you think you will make him strong by overriding his conscience, you're not acting according to kingdom values. If he regards it as unclean, then for him it is unclean. But the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of eating and drinking. It isn't about things of that sort. It's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy. And those are the predominating values that must dictate how we behave. So he says in verse 15, if you don't live that way, the very grave danger is that two things will happen to your brother. Firstly, he'll become distressed because of what you eat, verse 15. And ultimately, he may even be destroyed. Very strong language, isn't it? He's a brother or a sister for whom Christ died. That's the measure of his or her value to the Lord Jesus. And that's how we know how much he loved us. So if the good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep, ought we not to love one another? And what you see he is applying is this, that if my liberty is being exercised in such a way as to cause pain and grief to a brother or sister, then the values of the kingdom, which depend on a Lord who loved us and died for us, the values of the kingdom demand a sacrificial love from me. So the appeal that he is making is not to liberty, but to love. And if that is refused, he says, not only will your brother be grieved and distressed and hurt, but he may actually be destroyed. Spiritual ruin may follow. Now, why is he dealing with all this? Well, because the mechanism, you see, is endemic in human nature. And though the issues, as we said last week, are not issues that we particularly face today about meats and ritual days of fasting and feasting and things like that, nevertheless, the principles are absolutely vital to the 20th century church. For endemic in human nature, there is the desire of the strong to control, to coerce, to dominate. And it's so easy, isn't it, for those of us who regard ourselves as maturer Christians, who have some strength in the faith, to look at those whom we might describe as weaker, for various reasons that we've already looked at, and to want to coerce them into being like us. I was talking to a minister last week who's been in the ministry, I guess, 20 years now, and we were reflecting on our experiences since we first became Christians. And he said, you know, I look back now with amazement at how when I became a Christian in the particular context that I was coerced, really, into joining the little club of Christians through whom I'd come to faith. So he said, I was told, no, actually, now you're a Christian, we don't wear jeans. And now you're a Christian, your hair is actually just a little bit too long. Take a few inches off. And you see, he said, I was so thrilled with my Christianity that I was very happy to follow these instructions. I thought that was part of the subscription price. But now I begin to see how easily I was taking on other people's convictions. Now, you may say, well, the people who were forcing him were actually quite weak themselves because they had scruples that they shouldn't have had. And it's one of those things where the strong and the weak often is found perhaps within the same person. But what Paul would say is, as soon as we start to want to control, to condemn others, or to look down on others because they don't have the same views as we do in these sorts of areas, we demonstrate that the dominant concerns of the kingdom have been shunted out of the central place in our thinking, and we've moved into the periphery. We're interested in the things that are not central. We're interested, actually, in the power over people that all of us can so easily get trapped by. But what Paul is interested in verse 19 is mutual edification. He's interested in us building one another up. He recognizes that the weak have a part to play. He hasn't written them off and ignored them. And that to mislead or coerce anyone to act against their conscience will cause serious injury to their Christian discipleship. It may actually destroy them. Why? Well, because if you look down to the end of the chapter in verse 23, if you've coerced them into doing things that your freedom says you can do, but that they're not really convinced about, you've coerced them into sin. For everything that does not come from faith is sin. And then the good of Christian freedom in the gospel becomes spoken of as an evil on account of its unloving abuse. Well, it is a great tragedy, isn't it? But you don't have to look far in the 20th century church to see it. It's very common. I must be allowed my freedom, whatever my weaker brother must think about it. I mean, you can look at many congregations where people have come in, full of some new experience, full of some great blessing, and they've said, now I must exercise this. I've been given certain spiritual gifts, maybe. And however much other people may disagree with what I'm saying, I've got the freedom to exercise them. Others may be distressed, they may be pained by it, but they are weak and I am strong and I don't need to delay my development because of them. Well then, what does the Bible say? It says you are no longer acting in love. You're destroying the brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. Very strong language. It's like that Australian road sign, which is the epitome of Australian bluntness, that says, wrong way, go back. It's perfectly clear, isn't it? You're not acting in love. Your good is spoken of as evil. You're neither pleasing to God, he says, nor approved by men. The issues themselves may be apparently quite trivial, but it's the way we handle the issues that illustrates whether we're living the gospel lifestyle or not. Well, it's quite a surprise, I think. It's not at all our natural reaction. We would say the strong ought to influence the weak in order to change them. Paul says you've got to act in love towards them, and you must use your liberty in a way that strengthens and builds up the body. So what is the positive alternative? Let's look at that lastly in verses 19 to 23. If righteousness and peace and joy are the characteristics of the Spirit's work through the gospel, then the gospel lifestyle is to work hard at peace and harmony and upbuilding one another within the fellowship. And verse 19 reminds us that it doesn't just happen. We've got to make every effort to do it. So it requires a commitment of our will to see that this is the lifestyle in the church to which the gospel commits us. We've got to be working at it together. The appalling danger and consequences of the wrong way is that the work of God will be torn down. Again, it's a very strong verb in verse 20. Don't demolish the work of God. Don't pull down the building. And isn't it striking how verse 20 goes on? What is it that might demolish the work of God? Some great heresy? Some great challenge against the gospel? No. Don't demolish the work of God for the sake of food. That's the sort of thing that brings churches down. It's the sort of thing that divides congregations. And you see, what Paul is saying is that these two are mutually exclusive. Unless we have a positive building program in relationships of peace and love, it will be all too easy for a work that has taken years to build, in individual lives or in a local congregation, to be demolished in no time at all. It is the easiest thing in the world for a church to be divided and demolished in 6, 9, 12 months. You can see it all around us. So it is an issue of enormous importance. One of the sadnesses of that recent trip to Australia was to see how the controversy surrounding the Toronto blessing had decimated local congregations. In South Australia and in Victoria, where the gospel cause has been strongest in the past in some of the free churches. After almost every meeting I spoke at, people came up and said to me afterwards how traumatized they were by the divisions that were happening in their churches. Gospel churches that were torn apart and neutralized, if not destroyed, because someone had come in insisting on their freedom at other people's expense. Very easy for a gospel work to be demolished. So in the verses in front of us, Paul is saying, let's go the better way. Let us make up our minds not to be passing judgment on one another within the fellowship in these areas. Let us make every effort to do what makes for peace and for mutual edification. And let us not allow the work of God to be demolished by these sorts of disputable matters. And it's interesting to me that in the second part of verse 20, he introduces a new category. He starts to speak now about things that are wrong, and then in verse 21, things that are worthy or noble, translated better by the NIV, a bit weakly, I think. There's a play on words in the Greek. It's kakos, wrong, and kalos, beautiful. So he's saying, all food is clean, but it is wrong. It's an ugly, wrong thing for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble, but it is a beautiful, worthy thing not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else if that is going to cause your brother to fall. Now you see how only the gospel can make you live like that. Only a gospel about a saviour who gave himself up for us all is going to change us and make us think that way, because we quite naturally think, but I want my rights. I'm free, I can do what I like. And Paul says, no, it all depends on the effect it has on your brother. Does it cause him to stumble or fall? And it's a wonderful thought in verse 21, isn't it, that it is a noble, praiseworthy thing to use your liberty to restrict your liberty so that no one is stumbled and so that peace prevails in the congregation. And notice how verse 21, typically Paul, extends the application to anything else. So there's no sort of small print to get you off the hook at the bottom of the page. Anything else that will cause your brother to fall, see that the better way is to use your liberty to deny yourself. That's part of the gospel lifestyle, that we have a public responsibility which may properly curtail our private liberty. Now the last two verses apply it to both categories. Verse 22 applies it to the strong and verse 23 to the weak. So whatever you believe about these things, verse 22, keep them between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who doesn't condemn himself by what he approves. That applies it to the strong, you see. The gospel way is not to make a song and dance about our private liberty so as to unsettle other Christians. That liberty can be exercised between yourself and God. There is a blessing in the private enjoyment of biblical freedom, he says, because the strong brother is free from doubt. His conscience is not being compromised, and no one is looking on who might be stumbled. Well, in that case, enjoy your liberty between yourself and God, and enjoy the blessing of your conscience not condemning you in what you approve. But it's got to be done sensitively. It's got to be done with a view to my brother. It's not a verse that permits private indulgence in sin, of course. Please remember that. It's not a dual standard. He's not saying, well, you can be one thing in private and another thing in public. Rather, what he's saying is that the person who eats meat and drinks wine may do so between himself and God, but choose not to do so at, for example, a wedding reception, where weaker Christians might be distressed or confused. He can use his freedom in order to restrict his freedom. And the reason he restricts his freedom is because he loves his brother and doesn't want to make him stumble. So he uses his liberty to act in love. He does everything he can for peace and upbuilding. Similarly, the weaker brother must not eat because of his doubts. So verse 23, the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating isn't from faith, and everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. So that if I respond to pressure, if I am a weaker brother who gives in to maybe the scorn or the pressure of my stronger brother who says, oh, just put all those scruples on one side, and yet my conscience is not convinced about it, if I sin contrary to the light that God has given me, then that is a manifestation of the fact that I'm not acting in faith. He's not recognizing that everything depends on the God who justifies me, and that my Christian life is a life of faith. That's what Romans is all about, isn't it? Those who are justified will live by faith. So I put my trust in Christ. He is my rescuer. God is my judge. I seek to live my life before him. And if I turn back from that and start to respond to the pressures of other Christians, then of course I'm not acting from faith. And I'm condemning myself by not living according to my conscience. It's not saying that conscience is infallible. Obviously, conscience needs to be educated by the Bible, but it is never right to ignore or violate our conscience. Otherwise, we stand condemned. So at the heart of kingdom membership is our personal relationship with the King. It's ours by faith, and that must never be devalued, never be despised. All of us are in process. We're all of us moving forward. There are some areas in our lives that we feel we're sorted out on, and others perhaps that we aren't at all. They are disputable matters. They're judgments about lifestyle issues. But what we need to be doing is to be manifesting the kingdom life in the way we relate to one another in these sorts of areas. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, serving Christ in a way that is pleasing to God, and seeking above everything else to act towards one another in love and to do whatever leads to peace and to mutual edification. And it is that sort of commitment, let us therefore make every effort, that guarantees that the church is not just simply sitting there waiting for the problems to come, but is taking proactive, preventative action by building the sort of relationships that hold firm when the disputable matters surface. And that is pleasing to God and approved by men. Well, let's pray for one another. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these great gospel principles and pray that we may see them clearly so that we can live in the application of them. Thank you for the righteousness that is ours through faith, for peace that comes through the work of the Lord Jesus, and for the joy of our hope of glory. And we pray that we may live in this world in the light of that world, so that on the day we stand before you, we may not be ashamed. Save us from ever causing one another to stumble or fall. Help us to commit ourselves to everything that leads to peace and mutual edification. And in that way, we pray that in our personal lives and in our congregational life and in our church across this country, we may live lives that are pleasing to God and approved by men. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.